I want to go back to the beginning message of this conference, which it was my privilege to deliver Tuesday morning, as we looked in the scriptures at the Apostle Paul's own story of the secret of his tremendous and his tremendous ministry of power and of influence throughout the Roman world of his day. We were in 2 Corinthians, as you recall, looking at a passage in which he tells us that he had some difficulty trying to obey the will of God and to take advantage of the opportunity the Lord gave him when he came to the city of Troas. He was upset. He was worried. He was frustrated. And he left the opportunity to preach that the Lord gave him and went to meet Titus to get news of what was going on down in Corinth. And yet he says that he was encouraged by the realization that the God that he served was able to lead him in triumph. Thanks be to God, he said, who in Christ always leads us in triumph and makes known the fragrance of his presence everywhere we go. And we saw from that, as we developed those that whole passage, that he had discovered a secret. He tells us what it is. In 2 Corinthians, he says that he had found out a new basis for operation, that he calls the new covenant, which gives life, as opposed to the old way of living, which kills. And he says God had taught him that to be transformed by that process and to function as a qualified minister of the new covenant. Howard Hendricks, in one of his messages, quoted a study by George Gallup in which he said that we have more Christians than we've ever had before in the United States in proportion to the population, but we are getting much less done than we ever had. And the reason for that is simply because we've not yet learned what the Apostle Paul tells us here to function in this new relationship that God makes possible. So I want to pick that up at this in this message and trace what God did to teach the Apostle Paul that lesson. I'm sure that's what many of us would like to know. Paul himself tells us that it was a long process. I don't know how many of you have ever noted this verse in 1 Timothy, where the apostle adds a word of personal testimony to a statement he makes about himself that is frequently quoted. This passage in 1 Timothy says, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chief." And most of us stop right there. I don't think we read on very often. But we ought to, because this is what Paul adds to that. "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, my life is a model. It's an example to people of what God can do and how hard it is for him to do it, and how long it takes, and how much patience he must exhibit in order to teach me how to function as I function. It's an example, he said. Now, I want to look at that example with you this morning. I think most of us have the idea that after the apostle was converted on the road of Damascus and began to preach Christ in the synagogues of Damascus, that he immediately launched upon the amazing career that has transformed the whole history of the world time and time again. But if we get that impression from the Scripture, we've missed what the Bible tells us. Because it actually took, strange and incredible as it may sound, about 10 years before the Apostle Paul had learned the secret of how to function as a qualified minister of the New Covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but when I discovered that, that encouraged me greatly. I'd already been about 15 or 20 years in the process, and to think that it took God 10 years to get Paul ready encouraged me a great deal. I thought there's some hope that I might make it someday too. Now, I want to show you that. If you brought a Bible with you, I hope you did, I want you to follow with me in a connected chain of verses. I'm going to be skipping around largely between the book of Acts and the book of Galatians and trace out for you a process that the Lord Jesus followed in getting the Apostle Paul ready to do the amazing things that he accomplished in his brief lifetime. And I hope it'll be a great example and a great encouragement to us. Let's begin in the 9th chapter of Acts, where Luke gives us his account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And I'm not going to read that account to you. You remember it begins with Paul, or Saul as he was known then, Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and how feeling strong indignation against these crazy Christians who were claiming that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, he went to Damascus armed with authority from the chief priests to arrest the Christians and put them in jail. And you know the story. It's too well known for me to repeat here. How there suddenly there came this brilliant light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and the apostle fell from his horse onto the roadway and was blinded by the light. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And puzzled and amazed, he cried out, "Lord, who are you?" And the answer came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the apostle said, "Well, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he was sent into the city of Damascus and told to wait for further instructions there. It's a wonderful story and a dramatic conversion, probably the most dramatic conversion that any Christian has ever experienced. But it isn't what really changed the apostle. Oh, it's true. He was born again at that time, no doubt about it. It's true, he discovered truth he'd never recognized before. He now knew who Jesus was. And that had a profound effect upon him. I don't want to minimize the importance of his conversion. But he never would have accomplished anything that would have made his name a household word around, a word around the world for centuries as it has if something more hadn't happened after that. You see, the conversion of Paul was a transformation, a supernatural transformation of his inner life. He didn't understand what had happened, but he knew something had. You remember what Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said when he heard the story, the claim of some, even yet today, that all that Paul experienced on the road to Damascus was that he had been seized by a fit of epilepsy. And when Spurgeon heard that, he said, "Oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that." And it's true, we do hope that everyone experiences a meeting with the Lord Jesus, perhaps not as dramatically as Paul did, but that certain change that meant that he was transformed from the inside out. But now I want to pick it up right after that account. And in verse 19 of chapter 9, after Paul is in, or Saul is in Damascus, and the Lord sent Ananias to him, and he was baptized. He He arose and was baptized, as we're told here in the book of Acts. In verse 19, it says a very interesting thing. For several days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues, immediately, he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he's come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests." Now, that's a fascinating declaration, because it indicates that as soon as the apostle learned who Jesus really was, he began to tell somebody about it. He went right into the synagogue and proclaimed, the word is heralded, he announced that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, that was startling declaration in a Jewish synagogue at that time. But it was truth that the apostle had come to realize in the dust of the Damascus Road. He immediately began to preach what he knew. And what he knew now was that Jesus was the promised Messiah and the Son of God. But now Luke goes on, and in verse 23, he says something else. And what we need to understand is that in writing the book of Acts, Luke is in the habit of telescoping events together and putting them right next to each other when they were actually weeks or months and sometimes even years apart. A good historian has to do that. And it's sometimes difficult, without studying it carefully, to notice those lapses of time. What I want you to get right now is the fact that Paul, immediately after his conversion, began to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. But now look at verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." I submit that there's a big difference between proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God and proving that he was the Christ. Now, he could proclaim Jesus because of his experience. But you can't prove something by your experience, because somebody will say, "Well, that's your experience. Mine is different. Why should I accept yours as any better than mine?" And this verse means that the word actually means knit together. He proved from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I submit to you that that was impossible for him to do immediately after his conversion, because he didn't know that the scriptures proved that Jesus was the Christ. And there's something that comes in between here that Luke gathers up under the phrase, "Saul increased all the more in strength." Now, we don't have to guess what it was. The apostle himself tells us. And if you'll keep your place here in Acts 9, I want you to turn to his own account in the book of Galatians, probably the first letter he ever wrote, in which he himself tells us about his conversion briefly, and he tells us what it was that strengthened him so that he could prove that Jesus was the Christ. Look in Galatians in chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. Paul says, he's writing to the Galatians about his conversion. And he says in verse 15, "When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood." That is, I didn't talk to anybody about it. I didn't I didn't receive any help from any of the other apostles, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Now, put that together back with what we learn in Acts 9. You see, there were two visits, in a sense, to Damascus. There was his immediate preaching after his conversion, where he said, Jesus is the Son of God. I can't deny it. I know it. I met him. I saw him in the dust of the Damascus road. There is no question in my mind that Jesus of Nazareth, the one I've been persecuting, is the Son of God. But can you imagine how much that must have confused and puzzled this apostle? He grew up believing with all his heart that the scriptures said what the Messiah would be like. And as he heard the stories of Jesus, and even perhaps may have heard him, he said to himself, this man cannot be the one. He doesn't seem to fit. Our idea of the Messiah was that he would deliver the nation from the bondage of Rome, and Jesus doesn't do that. And he doesn't act like the Messiah is supposed to act. And he had been trained and taught all his life that the qualifications for the Messiah that the scriptures set forth were not the ones that fit Jesus of Nazareth. And how confusing it must have seemed to him to now suddenly realize that he'd been wrong all his life. What would he do? Well, I don't think we have to guess. What did he go into Arabia for? Arabia's desert. There were no people there to preach to. What did he do? Well, the scripture doesn't really tell us, but I don't think there's any doubt about it. He went off into Arabia with the scrolls of the Old Testament tucked under his arm. Somehow, he says, I've got to find out where I went wrong. How come I didn't see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah in the scriptures? And with those Old Testament scrolls before him, he went back through the scriptures. Well, you know what happened. The Holy Spirit began to open his eyes to the scriptures that testified of Jesus, and as Jesus himself had done with his own disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. As Saul went through the scriptures, he found the Lord Jesus on every page of scripture. And armed with that information, he comes back to Damascus, and entering the synagogues again, he not only proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God, he began to open the scriptures and prove that he was the Christ, the Messiah. All right. Now, what do you think is happening in his life? Well, this man was a brilliant man. He has been regarded as possessing one of the most brilliant minds of all time. He was the chief student under Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher. He was a energetic, zealous young Pharisee, and he was filled with energy. And with all the devotion of his zealous heart, he must have decided that now he would transfer all that energy and all that power of intellect and mind into the cause of Jesus, and he would win Damascus for Christ. Can you doubt that that's what he thought? Because it says he began to preach in the synagogues and prove that Jesus was the Christ. Now look at the result. Verse 23 of Acts 9. When many days had passed, see, he's been busy now, working, teaching in the synagogues. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples, took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now that's the simplest possible statement of what happened. But Luke does not record any of the feelings or emotions that must have gripped the apostle's heart as this occurred. Here is a brilliant young man, dedicated and devoted now to the cause of Christ, earnestly trying to do his brilliant best to present Christ to these recalcitrant Jews, and he ends up with them plotting to kill him. And when the plot is known, he has to one night slip away in the darkness of the night, and his friends took him and put him into a basket, imagine, and let him down over the wall of Damascus in the night, and all alone he went off into the darkness by himself. Can you imagine how humiliated he must have felt? How absolutely frustrated he was? Here he had all this brilliance of mind and intellect, these gifts, this wonderful education, this tremendous knowledge of Judaism. And he knew with beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah. He had found it for himself in all the Old Testament prophets. There probably was never a more brilliant he tells us here, back in Galatians again. This is very interesting. In Galatians chapter 1, again, verse 18 and 19, we're told, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And he takes a very solemn vow. "In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." Now put this all together. It has taken him about 3 years now to reach this point in Damascus. He's been preaching Christ and proclaiming and proving him in the synagogue. And now he goes, he's had to leave town. He had to escape for his life. He's gotten nowhere with the Jews in Damascus. And so he goes probably the only place that he can think of. He's now a Christian, so he goes to join the other Christians up in Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he's rejected by the apostles. Luke tells us that again. He comes to Jerusalem, and back in Acts 9, once again in verse 27, we're told that when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Blessed Barnabas. His name, as you know, means son of encouragement. And wherever you see him in Scripture, he's got his arm around somebody's shoulder, helping them, encouraging them. And here he takes young Saul of Tarsus and says, "Come on with me, Saul, I'll vouch for you." And he takes him up to Peter and to James and tells him, "This is the man." And he tells him what he's been doing. And he says he's genuine and vouches for him. And so we read, "He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists." Those are the Greek-speaking Jews. They're thoroughgoing Jews, but they use the Greek language instead of Hebrew, and that's why they're called Hellenists, or Grecians would be the translation. But now look at the next word. "But they were seeking to kill him." What a letdown. What a disappointment. See, it's the Damascus story all over again. Here's this earnest, zealous Christian doing his very level best to advance the cause for Christ with all the thoroughness of his energetic being. And all he gets in return is plots against his life and threats to kill him. And we're told something very interesting at this point. We don't learn it in this account in Acts. Paul himself will tell us what happened next. But we're told here, later on in the book of Acts, he comes back after years of ministry to Jerusalem. I want you to just hold your place in 9 and turn to 22, Acts 22. Now, this is many years later. He's now a well-recognized apostle. He's come back to Jerusalem. He tries to confront and preach the crowd in the to the crowd in the temple courts of Jerusalem. You remember? And in verse 17, he gives them the story of his conversion. Now, we're still dealing with the events that followed immediately after his conversion, but this account was not recorded until many years later. But now notice, in verse, he tells the story of his conversion, and in verse 17, he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem," that's the very visit we've been looking at, where they made a plot to kill him, "and I was praying in the temple." What would you do as a young, ardent disciple, trying your best to serve the Lord, and all you ran into was negative opposition and persecution and threats against your life? Wouldn't you feel like praying in the temple? That's what he did. He went into the temple to get some help from God. And he says, "I fell into a trance, and I saw him," Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him.'" Now get the picture. He's praying. He's asking for help from the Lord. He's discouraged. He's depressed. And suddenly the Lord appears to him. And he says to him, "Saul, I want you to get out of town. They're not going to receive your testimony. They won't believe you." And listen to what Saul says. "Lord, you don't know what you're doing. Don't you realize that I am equipped to witness to these Jews like no one else? Don't you understand, Lord Jesus, that I am like they? I understand them. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. I've got all the equipment that it takes intellectually and emotionally to witness to these Jews. I know their language, I know their customs, I know their background. If anybody is equipped to witness to Jews, Lord, it's got to be me. Don't send me away. Even when Stephen was killed, the first martyr, I was there. I was behind it. I stood and held the garments. These people have got to listen to me because they know I was on their side and something has changed me." Now look at the answer of Jesus. One word. He said to me, "Depart. Get out. I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now flip back to Acts 9 again. Let's pick this up. How shattering and crushing that must have been to the apostle. But in Acts 9, verse 30, we read, "And when the brethren knew of the plot to kill Saul, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus." That was his hometown. That's where he came from. Now notice the next verse. Don't miss it. Don't miss the connection. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." Got rid of this troublemaker, this dedicated disputer, this consecrated blunderer who's trying his best to serve the Lord and give everything he's got to it, but he only serves to create problems and difficulties. And so they sent him away to Tarsus. And the church had peace, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, it was multiplied. Now, you don't read any more of Paul until in Acts, the 11th chapter, there's a great awakening occurs several years later, probably about 10 years later, in the city of Antioch. And you remember the account how the church of Jerusalem sent Barnabas down there to counsel these people because the Lord was moving in great power and many hundreds were coming to Christ. And in verse 24 of Acts 11, we're told that news of this came to the ears of the church, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, exhorted them, and so on. And verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met within the church. Now, it's an entirely different Saul that comes back to Antioch. Humbled, broken, dependent on the Lord, understanding the great truth that God would work with him, that his human efforts would never be enough, no matter how brilliant he was, no matter how dedicated he was, no matter how thorough his preparation. He did not have what it took to change these Jewish hearts. And it was only as he learned that when he exerted efforts in line with all his brilliant personality and looked to God to work with him, that there would be any results at all. And that's the truth he had to learn. Now, I want to show that to you in one further verse here. In verse... In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's one concluding verse in there we mustn't miss. In 2 Corinthians, as we've been seeing in several messages, the church had challenged the apostle about some of the things that he was doing. And in the 11th chapter, they wrote to the apostle and asked him to brag a little bit about his abilities and his accomplishments. Other speakers had been there and told them glowing tales of how much they had accomplished for Christ, and they thought that if Paul was a real apostle, he ought to do something like that. And so they had written to him, actually, and asked him to do some boasting, and this is his response in chapter 11, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. Now get the impact of that. What he's saying is, what I'm going to tell you that I boast in, the most important event of my life, and the thing that I glory in now, the most important thing that happened to me, you're not going to believe. But when I tell it to you, you won't believe that that's what it is. But I want to take this solemn vow before the Lord Jesus that I'm not lying. And here it is. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, you want me to boast, he says. That's the event that I boast in. You see, it wasn't until I became a basket case that I began to learn what God wanted me to know. But that night, when in the darkness of the night I walked alone out of Damascus, all my dreams of success lying in ruins at my feet, all my aspirations for achievement for the Lord's sake just fallen to pieces around me. And I was treated as a criminal and had to escape for my life. When I became a basket case, I began that night to catch on to something that has changed my whole life. There I began to learn that it wasn't my efforts that did what God wanted. It was God working with my efforts that made the difference. It's what Jesus tried to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard these words? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God will work with you. And when Paul began to learn that, he entered upon the ministry that has transformed the whole world. As he tells us himself, nothing coming from me. See, it wasn't that there wasn't effort on his part, and still he used his mind and his heart and all his abilities, but he never counted on that for success. Unless God is working with me, he said, nothing will happen. Do you know that's taught in the Old Testament too? Let me give it to you as we close. Psalm 127, among many other places, it teaches this same truth. Here it is. Unless the Lord builds the house, what happens? The laborers build in vain. Unless the Lord guard the city, the watchman watches in vain. So the great lesson that God seeks to teach us by sometimes making a basket case out of us is that our human effort, though it is necessary and essential, will never, ever be enough. We must look to God and learn not only to work for God, not to work for God, but to work with God and to be co-laborers with Him. Teach us this great truth, our Father. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.